welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God. His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, December 9th, we're studying Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. In today's text, the prophet Isaiah proclaims the coming day of the Lord, when the branch of the Lord will be glorified, when the remnant in Judah will be washed clean, and when the Lord will dwell with his people as their refuge. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Luke Zimmerman. Pastor Zimmerman serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Pastor Zimmerman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hello again, Pastor Apple. It's always good to be on Sharper Iron. We'll see how sharp we can make it today.
Sounds good. So we get to talk about the last part of Isaiah 4 as we prepare to look at that text. Give us some context within the prophet Isaiah, his ministry, and his writing.
Okay, so taking a look at Isaiah's text, if our listeners would have their Bibles and we could direct them back to chapter 2. Because chapter 2 gives a heading indicating that Isaiah is seeing a word, so a message is being given to him by the Lord concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And really, the way to look at then chapters 2, 3, and 4 is like the entirety of that word that he's been given. And that's where sometimes our chapter numbers don't help us. They're helpful because it's a long text and we want to be able to find places within them. But we really need to look at these as one unit so that there's an introduction to what the Lord says is going to take place, so what he reveals to Isaiah. And then there are, at the end in chapter 4 that we're going to be looking at, is another statement of what is going to then transpire, which is actually good. The thing is, though, that this section is a section of judgment being leveled against Judah and Jerusalem, and rightly so. And we'll be uncovering some of those things this episode as we look at the conclusion to this whole unit, because the conclusion is going to be saying, okay, after this type of judgment has been rendered against Judah and Jerusalem, what does the Lord intend to bring his people into? Okay, what does he intend to ultimately do for them? Restoration for them. A restoring of holiness to them, protection that will be extended to them. So we're going to see that in this unit that we're looking at the tail end of, is we have to know what was said in between. And that will help us pick up the big message that's being given there. It's also important to look at that there's statements that are going to be made about the Lord's judgment being brought and the Lord's restoration being given. And some of those things may be done in time, temporally, within history, potentially within the prophet's lifetime, but most likely not in the prophet's lifetime. And then some things which are going to be happening that we would indicate being more eschatological, perhaps even like end of the age sorts of things, which of course is pretty appropriate as we're going to be in our nice Advent season that's got those themes about things which are in time that the Lord does, but then also our minds being set towards what is the Lord going to do at the end of all things.
There's a reason that the prophet Isaiah often shows up as an Old Testament reading during the season of Advent. He very much helps us to consider how the Lord comes to us now in time, but also at the last. With the way that Isaiah is structured right here, chapter 1 being very much a summary of the whole book, and then you, as you pointed out, the beginning of chapter 2, you have this vision of hope. The end of chapter 4, you have this vision of hope. And in the middle, there's the judgment in the sense of condemnation. It is helpful to have that as an entire unit. I think one of the things that this section helps us to see is that dual nature of judgment. A lot of times we talk about judgment for that section in the middle, but the bookends are also judgment, just the flip side of the coin. Talk a little bit about how judgment is both things, light and darkness, condemnation and salvation. Talk about that dual nature of judgment.
Okay, that's a good question to bring up. And it's helpful to think of that question in light of what we say the nature of God's word doing. So if we think of God's word, we talk about preachers being preachers of God's word. What messages does God's word bring? It confronts us with his holiness. Now, being confronted with God's holiness, yeah, that will be a matter of condemnation when his holiness is measured against our lack thereof. When it's measured against the sinful thoughts that we have or the sinful actions we participate in or sinful words that we speak. It will be just after the sections we look at in Isaiah that will have the famous chapter 6 where Isaiah will speak about being a man of unclean lips and dwelling amongst a people of unclean lips. And there in his vision of the throne room of God's holiness is confronting him. And that same thing happens when God's word strikes us. But being confronted with God's holiness can also be a good thing when it's being brought to deal with our sin. When God is saying, here's how I want to deal with your guilt. He's not ignoring it, but he's actually saying, here's how I want to remove it. Here's how I want to deal with it so that it will be for your benefit. And another judgment is actually rendered, another verdict. It is not ignoring the sins we've committed, but that because those things have been atoned for, because they've been dealt with favorably by the Lord, which is another message that his word brings, that the judgment then is rendered of our being righteous, not because we acquired it through our own actions, not because we achieved it on our own, but rather it's conferred to us. So both of those messages, though, actually take faith to receive rightly. Because people can hear that word of judgment, of God's holiness confronting and condemning and say, there is no God and there is no standard of holiness. Or maybe there is a deity, but he's wrong about me. Okay, so even the message of condemnation takes faith to actually receive. Yeah. And then also that message of favorable judgment, of being declared righteous, being declared not guilty, being declared holy, in light of the atoning work that's been done for that individual, also takes faith to receive, which is going to take faith in saying, trusting that, one, I needed that atonement done. Two, this is the way it's been done, so that we don't try to come up with a different way. So when God says, here's how I deal with your guilt through these methods or these means, that we're actually believing and trusting it, and then we're also trusting the result. And what you're going to see in a number of the places our audience could look at where there's different things in this longer section of chapters 2-4, where the Israelites, who are supposed to know the Lord, they're supposed to be involved in hearing his words, are ignoring them, putting their trust in other deities, putting their trust in themselves. Even when a message of judgment comes, they're not listening to it. And then also when there's a message about how the God wants to deal favorably with them, are they going to listen to it? A question there. Now, the good thing is the Lord does say there is a remnant who actually does believe it. And yes. Thankfully, we've been added into that remnant.
Yes. Yeah, the theme of the remnant is a big one for Isaiah. We've seen it come up already. It comes up in this text again. Let's go ahead and read the rest of Isaiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. That's our text for today, Isaiah 4, verses 2 to 6. There are a wealth of images and scriptural references in this short section, Pastor Zimmerman. As we get started, just the very first three words, in that day, connects us to things Isaiah has already said in the previous chapters. Talk to us about the day of the Lord.
So the day of the Lord brings up the question about when is the Lord acting? Okay. And our audience is going to be like, yes, tell us something I don't know. Okay, good. When we look at this section here of, again, chapters 2 through 4, it had its entirety, Isaiah indicates at the beginning of that section, so in chapter 2, that in the latter days it's going to come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be established as the highest of the mountains and so on, and the nations are going to flow into it. And so there's going to be a kind of thing, it's like there something's going to happen in a future time. So not at the time that the prophet's giving this statement, but some time in the future, that something's going to transpire. Now, the Lord is going to be acting. In this case, he's foretelling a great change. That it starts off with something really good. However, the Lord is also, before that time comes, is going to be acting and bringing a judgment against his people. And that's really what the remainder of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 was outlining. Here's what the Lord is doing. And again, it could be at the time of the prophet or maybe just after it. And in sequence, what is outlined in that remainder of that section, the bulk of the section, so most of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, is going to be reversed just as the Lord had indicated at the beginning of chapter 2. So now, as we're here in this end of chapter 4, which is the tail end of this segment, Isaiah is saying, okay, that time, which I mentioned beforehand, right? In the opening salvo of this message that I'm giving to you, that everyone wants to have, that time is going to be coming because the Lord is now going to enact it. Okay? Now, the question is going to be, when is that day going to take place? What's the timing of it? And I think we're on safe ground to say it's definitely in the future for the time that Isaiah spoke it.
Sure.
But because of some of the things which are mentioned in the text about those latter days, meaning the phrase used at the beginning of chapter 2, and now looking at this latter part in chapter 4, what's being described seems to be things where the Lord is bringing a new era. Or you might say a new age. I know that phrase a couple decades ago, really, we didn't like using it. But a new time frame, a new way of marking his creation's existence. Because an action's going to be happening where the Lord is bringing some great promises to that all are tied to this promised Redeemer that he has set out from the very first promise that he gave to Adam and Eve in their fallen state in Eden, to the day of the promised descendant, promised son of, promised heir of David. All these things that these prophetic statements have been leading up to is now Isaiah is being swept up into that timeline and saying, yes, the Lord is going to bring this to completion and bring it to fulfillment, to use the kind of the phrase for the New Testament that Paul would use, in the fullness of time, yeah, kind of idea, that when this Messiah, when this anointed one, when this Redeemer comes, the actions that are going to be completed according to the Lord's promises about that great anointed one are going to come to pass, and it's going to change history completely. It's sparking a new day of existence, really. And it's all tied to the Lord bringing his agenda, his calendar, his timeline into fulfillment.
So the day of the Lord, there, I would say like this, there are multiple days of the Lord that the scriptures record for us. And the day that is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 4, I think has a partial fulfillment in the next several hundred years. You can look at the return from exile as a fulfillment of this promise, at least in part. But when you read about the return from exile that happens under Ezra and Nehemiah, it doesn't quite really live up to everything that's spoken. And just as one example of it, in verse 5, we hear about the cloud by day, the fire by night, those Exodus motifs, the Lord's presence among his people. If you recall that when the tabernacle was first set up and dedicated, the Lord came upon the tabernacle with the cloud, to show that he was present there. The same thing happened with Solomon's temple in 1 Kings. But when the temple is rededicated, and this is actually before Ezra and Nehemiah, it's recorded in the book of Ezra, but it's before their actual time. When that temple is rededicated after the return from exile, there is no cloud that covers that temple. Now, that's not to say that there has to be a cloud for the Lord to be there. He certainly was. But I would imagine some of those exiles who had returned, perhaps scratching their head and say, wait a second, Isaiah talked about the cloud coming back. What's going on here? All of that is to say the return from exile isn't the final fulfillment, that these words from Isaiah beg to be fulfilled ultimately by the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, and even the fulfilling of it by the Lord Jesus is also anticipatory of a day that is yet to be, which is
the Lord Jesus, but something that's still coming, right?
Still coming, yeah. And so when we're looking at these kind of statements, it's okay, there are markers being dropped. Here, the Lord is acting and he's bringing things into completion, but there's always yet like something more. And it's going to be the great fulfillment when we can finally, like, when the Lord's people can finally look back at it being done and say, it is exactly as the Lord said. And we don't have to try to, like, this is close to what the Lord said, or this kind of reflects what the Lord said, but just actually have a reality that fully meets the expectations, and not our expectations. I think we want to make sure it's not just what we expect, but it's the expectations that his own words are setting up.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Always matching our expectations to what God has actually promised is so important. Now, in that day, what's going to happen? The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Talk to us about the branch of the Lord.
Branch of the Lord. This is a good question. What is a branch? A branch, it reflects the idea there that it's like a tree of some sort. That image is used in the scriptures to talk about the Lord's anointed one. And I think we should just, I think that should help guide us with this. That the branch of the Lord here is actually reflecting the Lord's Messiah, something that comes from him, sourced by him, given by him, tied to him. Although in the deeper Christological discussions, eternally sourced from him, and we want to get into that creedal kind of things, we don't want to run afoul of that. But if you take a look at some other prophetic statements which are given in the Old Testament, there are statements made about the Lord's Messiah being raised, or someone that the Lord is raising up, and this term branch is used. Okay, so here in Isaiah, you have this statement, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And our listeners might say, you know, I've heard something like that before, not from Isaiah, but from other places. And especially in the Advent season, there's a couple passages from Jeremiah, which are customarily used. The idea in Jeremiah 23, where the prophecy is given, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. And then he's given the name, the Lord is our righteousness, which is used, I believe, remember, in the Advent responsory in our worship. Also in Jeremiah 33, another echo of that. In those days, that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, execute justice and righteousness, and so on. Also in the prophet Zechariah, in his prophecy, there are statements about the Lord speaking about, I will bring my servant the branch. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and these things. And in these texts, it's clear that the Lord is actually speaking about bringing forth someone who is of the line of David, someone who is his servant, someone who is going to be involved in great restoration that he's going to bring. It's the shoot from Jesse's stump, which is, that's an Isaiah thing. And so here is, this is the idea that there's a continued line from which the Messiah comes, which reflects his human nature. And this is an important thing, that when God actually chooses to bring his anointed one into the world, when this takes place, he actually comes from this long line of people from to which particular promises were made. It's a continued family tree. That's another kind of imagery using branches, right? And it's this particular one, though. This particular one who's going to be different. Yes, he will have a human lineage, but there's a little bit also distinction that we also understand that he is truly God who assumes a human nature, as we'll see when this Christ appears, when this Messiah appears, when this branch appears, and we get his identity totally revealed in that way.
Yeah, I want to point out a couple of things that Jeremiah and Zechariah, chronologically speaking, do come after Isaiah. Mm-hmm. And you think maybe they're drawing from what Isaiah preached about the branch of the Lord. And thinking about those promises, particularly from Jeremiah, where he speaks about the branch coming from the line of David, notice that Isaiah doesn't specify the line of the branch at this point. Now, to be sure, later, the shoot is going to come from the stump of Jesse. Not the exact same word, but a similar idea. Here, I think the fact that it is simply the branch of the Lord, it invites us to remember what Isaiah has been preaching in chapters 2 and 3, that the trust in humankind is useless. 2:22, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? The Lord alone is the one to be exalted in this part of Isaiah. And this is not to deny, as you're rightly saying, Jesus is fully human. And Isaiah is certainly not denying that. But I think it makes very good sense within the context to understand here the branch of the Lord is the Lord himself, right? And we can bring in all of what we know about the Trinity from the New Testament here, that the Lord is saying in that day, he is going to be that trustworthy one, beautiful and glorious, so that you can rely on him. And that is made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. And to look at the source of being especially tied from the Lord, which is, when we think of like some of Jesus's interaction in the New Testament account, the gospel accounts, this is the kind of stuff that starts to blow everyone away. How is it that David calls the one who's supposed to be his son, my Lord, right? The statements about I and the Father are one, which kind of just blows. Wait a minute, don't we know his parent? It's all these kind of things that such emphasis on that divine source of divine origin of this Messiah is highly important.
Yeah, absolutely. So in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Isaiah has much more to say to us in this short passage, but we're going to go ahead and take our break right there. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Luke Zimmerman about Isaiah 4 today. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, December 9th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 to 6 with Pastor Luke Zimmerman. He serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Pastor Zimmerman, prior to the break, we noted that the Lord promises that his branch will be beautiful and glorious in that day, the day of the Lord. Also in the day of the Lord, we hear that the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Here we have that remnant theme coming up very strongly. What does it mean that the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of these survivors?
Yeah, I think perhaps just to look at it as a picturesque way of talking about the prosperity and restoration that the Lord's Messiah is going to cause. When the people are exiled completely and you got war and destruction going on, the land looks absolutely terrible.
Yep.
Okay. The thing, a lost Edenic existence, Eden's lost, everything looks like it's gone to pot. But the great promise is that the things are going to be fully restored.
Yeah. And that restoration comes from the Lord. It is a true restoration and a true wealth, which stands in contrast to the wealth that Isaiah has been speaking against, the luxuries that have become an idol for the people. The Lord will give true prosperity in the days of his son, in the days of the Messiah. So we keep going then. More remnant language in verse 3. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Talk to us about this matter of being recorded for life.
Records are important. And some of us who recall reading through the book of Numbers, records are important.
Great book.
It's an excellent book.
Those records are important.
They
absolutely right.
Are. There's a reason why the tribes were recorded and how many belonged to the Lord knows who belongs to him. The Lord had selected a group of people to be his own, and he knows them all by name. He knows how many hairs are on their head. Those are the kind of the images that we hear from the scriptures. There's an idea in the Old Testament of books like Exodus, Daniel, the Psalter, statements about the book of the Lord or the book that the Lord's written. Moses is, hey, if you're going to forgive their sins, who made this golden calf, right? Forgive them. If you're not going to forgive them, then I want to be erased or blotted out from your book, right? In Daniel, there's statements about people's names being found written in the Lord's book, and they're the people who are going to be delivered. The New Testament picks up this image. The book of Revelation has repeatedly statements about a book of life. Why? It's because the Lord has a kingdom. The Lord has a group of citizens who belong to him. And just in that kind of imagery, that if you think about it, that's how people were recorded. If you lived in a city, your name was in the city book. Some of our people might recall we went through an election season not too long ago. They had their registrations in books, right? We carry parish registers because we put people's names in. Why? Because it's a way of marking those who belong to the group. And here the Lord is speaking about people who belong to his group. They've been recorded for life. The Lord has brought judgment. He has brought rightful judgment against sin, but he has also talked about atoning for sin and bringing forgiveness and restoration for his people. And those who are going to be recipients, he knows who they are.
The matter of the being recorded for life and thinking about an image that is going to come up that we'll talk about in a little bit with connected to the Exodus, I think can bring to our minds one of those book of life places is in the golden calf incident. And it's spoken in a negative way where Moses, in interceding for the people, says, Lord, I would rather be blotted out of your book of life. Forgive these people. And the Lord promises, no, I'm only going to blot out those who have not repented, is essentially the answer that he gives. I think is significant in the context of Isaiah that the Lord is faithful to his remnant. And yes, those who remain unrepentant in their idolatry are not going to be recorded in this book. But those who do stay true, those who are the remnant that the Lord preserves for himself, those whom he makes holy according to his cleansing, they will have their names written in that book, just as those who were faithful during the days of the golden calf incident, their names remain written in the Lord's book.
Yeah. And because they're recorded, the Lord knows who he's giving his great gift of salvation to. And it's actually pretty much understood how to be in the book.
How do I get my name there? That's the question, Pastor Zimmerman.
How do I get my name in the book? How about you hear about who the Lord is, you hear about what he has promised, and that there is belief and trust in it. And now he'll say, like, here's how you are incorporated into the covenant. If you're going to talk about circumcision in the Old Testament, here you're incorporated, you're into the death and resurrection of Christ through baptism in the New Testament. The things are actually elementary. Doesn't mean everyone believes it. I'm not going to say that. Right. And I think that's the hardest part. It's like when we see this judgment being given, and then where you see like a statement of salvation being only for those who are recorded in the book of life, it's like, why the divide? Why can't they all get it? No, they can. But just because it's been offered doesn't mean everyone is actually going to take it in. And that's the great frustration, I think, ultimately, sure, that you can see Isaiah perhaps speaking to the people, and some of them, the Lord says, you're gonna be speaking a message and they're not gonna listen to you much at all.
Yep.
But there will be people who do. And they're gonna trust what the Lord says, and they're going to say they're gonna be added into that record of those who are recorded for life.
Yeah.
According to his ways.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I think the context here in Isaiah 4 helps us to understand some of the very, very simple ways that you're talking about. And what Isaiah says around this fits very well with that. Everyone who's been recorded for life in Jerusalem is there at the end of verse 3. Right before that, these are the ones who are called holy. And right after that, we find out how that holiness was given to them. It's not something they achieved. It's something that was given to them when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst. So the record of those in the book of life is written down when the Lord makes you holy and washes you clean from your sins. Talk about that image there.
Yeah, and that image harkens back to what is spoken of in chapter 3. I mean, if you're reading, again, if we read it as the entire unit, you'd be like, oh yeah, I saw all sorts of daughters of Zion being described in like chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, and they ain't holy at all, right? They're haughty. They glance wantonly with their eyes, these sort of things. And then also statements about guilt that was made by the powerful people who were living in Judah. If you go back to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and they're going to be talking about people who are there and they're devouring up the vineyards. They're eating up the spoil of the poor. They're grinding the face of the poor. They're looking at their behavior. All the behavior is standing just contrary to all the holiness of the Lord that he set out, all the righteousness that he set out in his laws. And they're rightly being judged for it. But the purpose of being condemned, the purpose of having that judgment, is not simply because the Lord wants to punish. Part of hearing that confrontation of his righteousness with your unrighteousness, with my unrighteousness, is that our fault would be pointed out so that we might actually seek the holiness that the Lord has and wishes to bestow. Not that we, again, are achieving it, but that we are recipients of this holiness that he is giving to his repentant people, that he's calling back into fellowship with him, calling back into harmony with him, calling back into being that chosen status. And as he washes them clean, removes the bloodstains, cleanses them. Again, as we'll see in Isaiah 6, as he purges away the uncleanness of Isaiah's lips, all that kind of thing. It's like, that which was unholy is put away, and it's replaced with the Lord's righteousness and the Lord's holiness, which becomes that person's holiness and righteousness. It becomes their possession as the Lord confers it to them.
Yeah. The Lord counts it to them as righteousness, as is spoken of the faith of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. This goes even back into chapter 1 as well, and I think helps to clarify what could potentially be an misunderstanding of chapter 1 in verse 18, where the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." It's very clear here in chapter 4 that the reasoning together that happens in chapter 1 isn't you do your part while God does his. Mm-hmm. No, this matter of making the sins that were scarlet now white as snow, this is the Lord doing the washing, the Lord removing the filth, taking away the blood stains. It is all done by him. And in that cleansing that he gives, he writes your name in his book of life. I think it's very helpful for us as Christians to think about our names being written when we are baptized. Just as God writes his name on us, so he writes our names in his book, and there we have that confidence to know that in him and his work, we are holy. Also connected to all of this, when it comes to the matter of washing and cleansing, Isaiah says that this happens by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, which I think helps to clarify what's been happening in chapters 2 and 3 in these words of great judgment and things being taken away. It's not that the Lord is somehow acting out of anger, but rather he's purifying his people. He's making them clean. It's like removing the dross from metal. That's his goal here. Talk to us about that part of this image.
Yeah, and these are the echoes of things that we find all over Isaiah himself in his prophecy. But again, you talk about the removing the dross from the metal, picked up in the New Testament. It's a consistent image, putting away the things, dropping the things which are inhibiting you to run the race, right? Setting up the message of John the Baptizer that we're hearing during Advent, right? Set aside the things. You're being baptized for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. This thing is that the Lord recognizes what is lacking in us. Also, he recognizes those things which accrete to us, attach themselves to us, which would be ways of potentially keeping us out of his kingdom. And we're encouraged to let those things go. Let them be purged away. Don't put your trust in them. Don't grab hold of those and hold on to so tightly that you'll lose the important thing. So much that Jesus will even use not a way of purging language, right? The branches being pruned so they bear good fruit. Another one a little more hyperbolic. If the hand causes you to sin, cut it off. No, we don't want a bunch of amputees running around, but it's that same kind of image, though. The things which would keep you away or out of the kingdom of heaven being removed from you so that you might enter into it. And that's the kind of purging away that God does now in time so that we might be with him, dwell with him eternally, which is really what verses 5 and 6 will talk about, that kind of dwelling which he's going to have with his people.
Yeah, David prays in Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop, I will be clean. Wash me, I will be whiter than snow." And of course, we know from our liturgy, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." This is the Lord's work, and his alien work in preaching the law is a part of that, all for the purpose of giving you this new, clean, holy, living heart before him. That is what he is preaching through Isaiah to his people here in chapter 4. It will happen in that day of the Lord Jesus. It is happening for us in the church, and it will be made absolutely complete on the last day when the Lord returns. That image then is connected, as you said, to verses 5 and 6. And what we see in verse 5 is that the Lord promised to create over all Mount Zion a cloud by day, smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. And then we have the mention of all the over all the glory that will be a canopy. This mention of the cloud and the fire especially should take our minds back to the Exodus. Help us with that image.
Yeah, it should take us back to the Exodus because we recall the fact that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. And he talks about that these pillars did not depart from before the people. That's Exodus 13, as they're setting their way to the promised land. And that same thing happens again with the idea of the cloud covering the tabernacle when Moses has the tabernacle built according to all the instructions that the Lord gives him. And in Exodus 40, we see that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and even Moses couldn't enter into it because of it. And then they didn't move until that cloud went up, and then everyone's like, okay, now it's time, you know, for all the Levites to do their job of striking the tents, you know, kind of thing, and then move it. And it's that cloud presence which it's indicating the Lord being there with his people. It was a visible way. And then when the temple gets dedicated, again, that cloud in 1 Kings 8, when the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon is allowed to build, David had the idea. He said, you're not building it. But the Lord says, Solomon, your heir will. And there's some key things there with the messianic line, a little foreshadowing going down there too. Is that cloud filled the place again? And the Lord says, this is where I'm at, right? Because you see it. There it is. And Solomon acknowledges that, right? The Lord said he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever. And that visible presence was something that the Lord's people had. But what's also interesting then is that when it all kind of devolves and the Lord actually brings that kind of purging judgment in time against Jerusalem, which Isaiah has already foreshadowed in that previous part of this section, and now he's talking about it being reversed, that glory leaves, cloud leaves. And here the Lord says, it's going to be back. It's going to be back. And my people are going to know that I dwell with them forever and they dwell with me forever. And that's also then picked up in the book of Revelation when you have those descriptions about this new restored holy city and that type of dwelling that is there forever. It's the Exodus imagery. And the tabernacle temple imagery, which are signs of the great pilgrimage, the signs of what exists in heaven above, the fuller reality that now is going to come to pass. And now Isaiah is being given a promise that it's going to be in its fullness and the Lord's people are going to experience it. And the images used to describe it are hearkening back to those previous foreshadowings, the previous markers that the Lord's people had experienced.
Yeah. So in that day, what is the Lord going to do? He's going to bring about a new Exodus and indeed a new creation for his people. There's a lot of new creation language used in the Exodus as well. The Lord is making a promise that will happen in that day. You've made the connection already to the things that we are still waiting for in that day, the last day. Within these verses connecting to the Exodus, I think there's connections to the way the Lord accomplished this through Jesus. So when you think about the cloud in connection to our Lord, the cloud that overshadows everything on the Mount of Transfiguration reminds me of this passage. And the way that John simply says that Jesus is the tabernacle, that he is the one who has, this is the Word made flesh dwelling, tabernacling among us so that we see his glory. These things come to fruition in our Lord Jesus.
Yeah, and then in the Transfiguration, if I recall correctly, I believe it's the Lucan account that talks about Moses and Elijah speaking to Jesus about his departure, his exodus. And he's the great pioneer. That's one way to translate that word that the author of Hebrews uses, right? Yeah. Leading his people. And we're on that way. He's the greater Joshua. It's all these things that the Lord's people had this such essential event central to their identity, the Exodus and the Passover. Jesus fulfills it, and the full result of it is going to be experienced by his people. And the images used throughout the scriptures, even here, as another marker of foreshadowings put down, are all seen through that Exodus imagery.
Yep, yep. So again, we see how Isaiah is the fifth evangelist proclaiming to us our Lord Jesus Christ ahead of time. In verse 6, then, we have related images, but also more to discuss. The prophet says, "There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain." Talk to us about this booth, the refuge, the shelter that will come in the day of the Lord.
So the refuge and shelter, remember the big kind of things in the Exodus is they dwell in the tents, right? And that was actually one of the festivals that they're supposed to keep, the Festival of Sukkot, right? To remember how the Lord actually provided for them on that Exodus. He uses the image of giving shelter to his people. The Psalter is full of things like that, being under his wings or pinions. Notice that Psalm 91 has that kind of imagery. And the idea that they are under his protection. It's the idea of a hedge of protection being lost was a way of talking about the Lord's judgment being brought against his people. And in fact, the vineyard song that comes right after this. It's going to be talking about breaking down the wall, letting it be trampled and things like that. But now, again, when the Lord fulfills his promises of restoration for his people, he's bringing back the protection. He's bringing back that he's covering his people. And the idea also, like in the Psalter about being protected from sun and sunshine, heat of day, and things like that, is there are things which could afflict his people, and the Lord is actually giving him protection from those things. And that image of a shelter thing is also the idea that you are like in a building that he's the one kind of who has established it. And that's the kind of the important thing later in this sheltering presence with purified people. The Lord's purified and holy people is what John sees in his revelation that's given to him. It's the same kind of thing. We had that on All Saints Day, talking about the people not having the sun strike them or the scorching heat striking them. John also talks about there's the dwelling place of God with man. There's the holy city where they're all dwelling in. And these are all ways of, again, speaking about the Lord's people with him. That when they're experiencing the exile, when they're experiencing that judgment, it doesn't look like the Lord's really with them at all. But that state was not where the Lord wished to have everything left. That the Lord was not actually abandoning the ones who had put their trust in him. And that he really does want to have a place where they are all protected forever. And it will be an existence in a new heavens and new earth that he creates. That's where this fullness is going to be. The full existence that is being prophesied and foretold.
Yeah. Yeah. And even now we experience it in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not exactly the same image, but the way you were speaking about this verse reminded me of the way that Jesus speaks about himself in John 10, where he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." There is ultimate safety there, ultimate refuge and protection, whether you go in or out. As Psalm 121 reminds us, the Lord will watch over you. He will keep that going in and coming out from this day and forevermore. With about a minute here, Pastor Zimmerman, help us to wrap things up on this part of Isaiah 4.
It gives us something to look forward to as the Lord has actually brought his holiness to us. As that branch has come, now we have our names listed in that book of life. And what's even more I think necessarily maybe more important for us. But when we bookend it with the introduction in chapter 2, is that this isn't just only for people who are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob physical descendants, but also that the nations will actually come into Zion. And so we have been added into that group in that Book of Life record of people. As a lot of our listeners would say, yeah, we're from those Gentile nations, but we've been incorporated into this too. Yeah, and we're a holy people that God has made holy for himself and chosen for himself and has washed away our filth and bloodstains so that we could be with him.
Thanks be to God. Pastor Luke Zimmerman serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Pastor Zimmerman, thanks for being our guest today.
Very welcome. Glad to do it.
The branch of the Lord is beautiful and glorious. Our Lord Jesus Christ dwells with us. He is our shelter and protection. He has written our names in heaven. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 4, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Isaiah chapter 5 and hear the song of the vineyard. The prophet Isaiah still has more law and more gospel to preach. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.